Matthew chapter 6, the Lord dealing with the disciples says, be anxious for nothing. Take no thought, take no care for tomorrow. And he goes on to say, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about the roof over your head. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he will care for you. Look how he cares for the lilies. Look how he cares for the birds. If he cares that much for lilies and birds, how much more is he going to care for you, having given his own son for you? This is the idea of that passage. Now, one of the places where we get torn apart internally by cares is in just the regular necessities of life. Isn't that true? How in the world are we going to provide for our family? How are we going to provide the food that we need? How are we going to provide the clothing that we need? How are we going to provide the housing that we need? To put it in our context, as we live here in 2007, if you've been paying attention to the gas prices, at some point you're having to ask yourself, how in the world am I going to keep going, how am I going to be able to provide what I need to provide given the state of the economy? Because my paycheck isn't rising like gas prices are rising. Has that ever affected you? Has that worried you? I mean, I pray every time I go to the pump. Now, it's not a really good prayer, right? It's like one of those imprecatory prayers. You pray for the oil companies. Lord, you know, just send a blight and a mildew on them. Really good Old Testament prayer that you can pray. Smite them hip and thigh. It's very easy to get carnal when you put gas in your car, isn't it? I mean, the bottom line is, folks, we get overwhelmed by these kinds of cares. Then the Bible tells us that there's a second kind of care that comes into our life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about this care when he describes what it's like to be married. And he says to those who are single in that context, understand that if you marry, you are going to assume the cares of this world. And he's not talking about marriage being worldly there. He's just recognizing that the minute you take responsibility to be in a relationship like marriage, you assume a set of responsibilities that is going to bring its own unique set of pressures. Anybody here who's married and has children know the pressures of trying to guide and rear and raise children. Probably the greatest anxiety that comes to the heart of a mom and dad who love the Lord is the anxiety that comes in their own heart as they desire to see their children walk in obedience to God. How do you take another person's will and force it to be conformed willingly to the will of God? And the answer is what? You can't. I mean, you can make them do it when they're small. You can sit them down and force them to look a certain way and act a certain way and be a certain way when they're 9 and 8 and 7. But you can't do that when they're 16 and when they're 18 and when they're 21. And your heart as a parent is literally torn apart by anxiety because you know what the scripture says and you want what the scripture says for your children. Paul says, you know what? That's a care. That's an anxiety. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the third kind of care. There's the care that comes upon believers as we give our life to ministry. I mean, as you give your life to ministry to the local church, as God has called you to do, has there ever been an anxiety in your heart? How in the world am I going to do this? Where am I going to get the extra time? How am I going to have the strength to do this? Has that ever happened to you? And Paul says, now, these are cares that come to every believer. How in the world are you and I to handle these cares? There is the reality that we have to face, and that reality is this, that if you are going to live a godly life, if you are going to model your life after the Lord Jesus Christ in an attempt to imitate God the Father, it is going to cost you. And one of the prices that is going to come is the reality of these cares. How are we to respond to these cares? Peter's answer to that is casting all of your cares, what? On him. So what does that look like? When Peter says, cast your cares on him, he writes that in a way that indicates that this is to be a settled decision. In other words, before they ever come up, you have already formulated a plan for how you're going to handle this. Before the cares ever start ripping into your soul, knowing that they will come in your life if they already aren't there, Paul says, here's what you need to do. And Peter comes along in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7 and re-echoes what Paul says. And he says, you need to have a settled plan. You need to have a plan that you have already put in place. And that plan is that you will take all of those cares, no matter what they look like, no matter where they come from, and you will cast them on the Lord. Now let me ask you this. What in the world is Peter talking about when he says, casting your cares on Christ? How do you do that? What is the primary way that you do that? Any ideas? I heard somebody say it a minute ago. Prayer, right? Prayer. Now, if you're like me, at some point, without being inappropriate, this is what you want to say. Pastor, I've already tried that. And I know that we're not supposed to say it in church, but I'm just telling you, as a believer, I have tried that many times and it doesn't work, right? I mean, I've tried all kinds of different kinds of praying. I've tried the repeated praying, like the widow that went to the house and begged for bread. And she just begged and begged and begged and begged and begged and begged and begged. And finally, out of frustration, the guy basically threw the bread at her and said, go away. I've tried that with God. And he doesn't do that. I mean, Pastor, you have no idea how hard I have prayed for this. Care that is ripping me apart. And it really hasn't happened. Is there a response anywhere in the scriptures to this that will show me? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we discover what this looks like. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. There's our word again. There's our word cares. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Now there's where we know we're on the right track. When you said a minute ago, in response to the question, what does casting your care on the Lord look like? And you answered prayer. Here is the verse in your Bible that confirms you were on the right track. And you say, well, okay, I'm on the right track, but I'm not getting the right results. It's not really working. Well, let's look at exactly what Paul says will happen here. Okay? We know we're on the right track when we have an anxiety, and God says, now, I don't want you to be anxious about this. Here's what I want you to do instead. I want you to pray. And then he tells us how to pray. Okay, look at verse 6 again. But in everything by prayer, this is the most general word for praying, he tells us three things. Supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. When we come to God in prayer, here is what God wants us to do. He wants us to let Him know about our requests. The word request there is the idea of specific petitions. God wants us, when we are facing the pressures and the anxieties of life, to come to Him in prayer and let our petitions, our specific requests, be made known to Him. But we're to come with two things when we come that way. We're to come with supplication. The word supplication is the word you would use to describe a beggar who was coming to you for help and he had nothing to offer in his hand. He was coming to you literally saying, if you don't help me, I have no other recourse. I don't have a plan B. I don't have a plan C. I don't really even have a plan A. Lord, you are it. Oftentimes we come to the Lord, but in our minds we've already worked out how we're going to do it if He doesn't answer. We've already decided how we're going to go, and before we go in that direction, we're literally saying to the Lord, Lord, I know this is really not a direction you would want me to go in, but if you don't get involved and you don't help me, then you're going to force me to go in that direction. And we've already made up our mind what we're going to do. And Paul says, don't come praying like that. God will not hear your prayers when you have a plan B that is not part of God's will for your life. You've got to literally come to God with empty hands and say to the Lord, Lord, I don't have anything to offer you that will help fix this. I am coming, like you said, in prayer, and I am letting my specific petition be made known to you, and I am coming as a beggar. I am coming as a supplicant with nothing in my hand. And then we're supposed to come with what? With thanksgiving. Now, I want to say this to you folks, and I want to say this to me. We are not ready to ask God for something until we are thankful to God for the thing that we are asking Him to resolve. We are not ready to ask God for something until we are thankful for the thing which we are asking Him to resolve. Now here's the question. How do you become thankful for something that you don't like? Because that's really what the text is saying. Don't be anxious about something, okay? Don't be anxious about anything. So presumably there's something in your life that's causing you anxiety and frustration and stress. And God says, now don't be anxious about that. You bring that to God in prayer and you let specific things that you want God to do about that be made known to Him. But come as a supplicant and come thankfully. Now how in the world am I going to honestly and truly be thankful for something that is frustrating me? Now here's the reality, okay? I've been a Christian long enough and I know enough Bible language and enough Bible verses to make thankful words come out of this hole when I need them to come out. I'm driving down the road and I have one of the other pastors or I have one of the interns in the car with me and I get a flat tire. I know what needs to come out of this little hole right here. All right? Well, let's just thank the Lord for this flat tire. It must be His appointment. Let's just praise Him for the flat tire. It's amazing how the presence of an intern or the presence of a pastor or the presence of a church member can make thankful stuff come out of here. But I haven't yet figured out how to make it come out of here. And you know how I know that? Because I'm not like that when the interns aren't there. Well, thank the Lord for this flat tire. That's not what's coming out of this hole when I'm by myself. And it's definitely not coming out of here. So how do you take a heart? I mean, I know how to make it come out of here when I need it to come out of here, but I haven't yet figured out how to make it happen here. And that's really what God's looking at, right? And you know how you take a heart that is unthankful and you make it thankful? You look at God's track record and you see God's track record. I've used this illustration with you before in other contexts, but let me give it to you again. One of the parts of my ministry involves a great deal of travel from time to time. And I get on airplanes a lot. And anytime you travel by air, you begin to discover some things about... I fly Northwest a lot. So you discover some things about the nice Northwest people. When they close the door of the plane and you're not on it, they're not real happy about opening it again. So I want you to just imagine for a moment when I am on my way to the airport and I'm running a little late, and somebody in front of me is going the speed limit. Right? What's going on in my heart? Oh, praise the Lord for a law-abiding citizen. Right? And then all of a sudden you get in morning traffic, and now you're really stuck. And then you get to the airport and you can't find a parking space, and then you finally find a parking space and you gotta walk past, 300 miles to get into the terminal, and you get into the terminal and I never pick the right line. I never pick the right line. I go up to the line, I'm like, okay, that lady looks like she's hailing people quickly, and the person in front of me has 80 pieces of luggage that have been kind of hiding around the corner, and she's got 50 questions, and I'm just seething inside. praying for her salvation. Okay? I cannot tell you how many planes I have missed, and I have never been happy about it, ever. Now, let me give you a for instance. Let's go all the way back to September 11th. Let's go back to 9/11. And let's assume on the morning of 9/11 that I had a flight out of Boston Logan Airport. And all that I just described to you happened to me. And I missed my flight that I was supposed to be on. And I'm seething about it like I normally do. And I'm watching the news as I'm stomping around the airport trying to figure out the next flight I'm going to get on. And I watch the plane that I was supposed to be on fly right into one of those towers. What do you think would happen in my heart right then? I would become what? Thankful. Lord, thank you for that lady who had 80 bags and 60 questions. I rescind everything I prayed about her, Lord. Please bless her. May her tribe increase. Right? Lord, thank you for the traffic this morning that slowed me down. All of a sudden, all of these things that were irritants to me would become points of thanksgiving to God. And God is saying in this verse, do I have enough of a track record with you for you to trust me before you know the end? Or do you always have to wait to the end before you get thankful? Do I have enough of a track record with you to know that whatever is going on in your life, I am not doing it to irritate you. I'm not doing it to hurt you. I'm not doing it to frustrate you. I'm doing it to build you. I am doing it to help you. Do I have enough of a track record with you or not? Or do I have to prove myself over and over and over again before you get to the place where you can say, Lord, I'm thankful. Now here's my supplication. You know, the truth is, folks, God does have a track record, doesn't he? And it's not just anecdotal. You say, well, you know, Pastor, that's like a made-up story. Well, we could just start going through history. We could start going through our own experiences. We could look in our own life to times that God has answered. But there is a place in your Bible where God has given you a definitive record of his ability to answer prayers. In the book of Romans, chapter 15... the Apostle Paul, writing to people he has never met, says to them, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me. And here's what I want you to pray. I want you to pray, in verses 30 and 31 of Romans 15, for two very specific things. I want you to pray that God would protect and deliver me from the enemies of the gospel. And I also want you to pray that when I come to Jerusalem, my gift would be acceptable to the saints. Now, this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul asked other people to pray with him, for him. Did God answer his prayer? If you fast forward about 3 months into the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 17... Paul arrives in the city of Jerusalem, and Luke tells us that the brethren received him gladly. The brethren received him gladly. That's the first thing he asked for. I mean, he said, I want you to pray that when I get there, the brethren will receive me. I want you to pray that my offering will be acceptable to God. You say, well, Pastor, that's okay. I'll give you that. But that's, I mean, what else were they going to do? Well, notice the second part of the prayer. I want you to pray that I would be protected and delivered from the enemies of the gospel. And what you discover in chapter 23 is that is exactly what God does. I mean, Paul, by the time you get to chapter 23, has been arrested and he's in prison in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 23. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. So we know that Paul had reason to worry, that this was really a problem. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We bound ourselves," and they explained this great oath. And they said to the council, "Go to the commander and suggest that he bring Paul to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he ever arrives." Now look at verse 16. "When Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.'" Verse 18 and 19, he gets an audience with the commander and explains the plot. Verse 20. Verse 21, he says to the commander, "Do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now are ready, waiting for the promise from you." Now notice what the commander did. He called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipas, and the next day they left horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks." Now as we close, let me point out some things. 3 months earlier, the Apostle Paul had an anxiety and a care. And he said to the Romans, "I want you to pray with me about this. I want you to ask God to deliver me from the enemies of the gospel." 3 months later, in Acts 23, there are 40 men who hear that Paul is in prison, and they take an oath with the intent to kill him, and they hatch a plan to do it. And in verse 16, there is a young man who just happens to be in the right place and at the right time to hear this plot. And he just happens to be the Apostle Paul's nephew. And he goes to Paul the prisoner and he tells him. And he gets a private audience with the highest Roman military official in Jerusalem. And that commander listens and believes his story. And in the middle of the night mobilizes 470 men to take Paul from one place to another. Now let me ask you a question. What are the chances of that just happening? Or do you think maybe God had something to do with that? And God come back to us and he says, "Do I have a track record that will allow you to trust me at the beginning instead of always waiting till you know the whole story at the end? Or are you going to continue to be ripped apart until you know exactly what I'm going to do?" You say, "Well, why in the world would God do this? Casting all of your cares upon him for what? For he careth for you." Now, folks, you and I have to live that way. We will never be imitators of God if we are not people whose first response is to cast our cares upon him. And we will never be those people if we don't learn to trust God in the hard times. If you and I always have to see God's whole plan before we trust, we are going to be very, very useless in his kingdom. But you and I will become usable vessels when we learn, like Paul did, to cast our care upon him, for he careth for us.